You may turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our exposition of this letter of Paul to Timothy. Let's pick up reading in chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the instruction that it affords to us as a local church. We pray that you would give us the grace to receive these things with joy and thanksgiving and as a sacred deposit. And may we indeed fight for the truth. May we be earnest contenders for that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Give us grace as individuals. Give us grace as a local church to guard this trust. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, remember that last week we considered the specific charge given to Timothy in verses 3 to 7. Specifically, Timothy is to stop the mouths of the false teachers who plagued the church in Ephesus. We see that in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that, here's the specific task, you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They're to teach orthodoxy, not heterodoxy. They're not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Paul gives this commandment with the express purpose of love for the church. The church is to flourish in the context of love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Unfortunately, there are those which have turned, which have strayed. They turn aside to the law, and they neither understand what they say, and they are the things which they affirm. So mentioning these false teachers who had desires to be teachers of the law, the apostle now begins a brief digression. He gives us a contrast and makes a claim concerning a proper use of the law. So in verse 7, we have these false teachers, these claimants, these men that desired to be teachers of the law. Perhaps they were seeking to undermine Paul and his approach to the law. We don't know all of the background. We don't know all of the ins and outs. We do not know why Paul focused on this particular use of God's law. But suffice it to say, this is corrective. Whatever the false teachers were doing, the apostle sets verses 8 to 11 forth in order to set the proper understanding of God's law here in Ephesus. And I want to make three observations this evening on verses 8 to 11. First, the affirmation concerning the law. Secondly, the qualification concerning the law. And thirdly, the explanation concerning the law. So we have an affirmation, a qualification, and then we have explanation by the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse 8a, this is the affirmation, but we know. Again, this is a contrast between these false teachers, and it is a specific claim, and we'll fill that in just a moment. But notice that Paul and Timothy shared this understanding. Paul and Timothy had a proper respect for and an understanding of the law of God. It is unfortunate today that not all Christians share this common appreciation. What Paul goes on to say in terms of the content of what it is that we know is debated in Christianity today. The content of the claim is simple. We know that the law is good. When you talk to Christian people today, that's not always the common consent. That's not always the common expression. That's not always the same conviction among the people of God today. When Paul makes this statement, we know that the law is good, he is simply echoing the consistent testimony of Holy Scripture. When God spoke the law in the garden, it was good. When God spoke the law at Sinai, it was good. When God spoke the law in the New Testament, it is good. This is the consistent testimony from the beginning to the end. It is the testimony in the Old Testament. It is the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Remember in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, do not think. Do not let it even rise up in your heart. Do not even begin to suspect that I came to abrogate or to destroy or to abolish the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to abolish, but I came rather to fulfill it. And this is the consistent testimony of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. What then? Do we nullify the law? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans chapter 7. Paul the Apostle, verse 12 says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Whatever our understanding of, whatever our appreciation of, or whatever we believe the law is useful for, this one thing must be settled. This is axiomatic. We must approve of, we must agree with, and we must side with Timothy and Paul and understand that the law is good. We ought to be able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. There are those within the Christian church that do not say this. There are those, as we go through our material tonight, those people that are called antinomians. They don't think that the law of God has any application whatsoever to the people of God. They do not say, oh, how I love your law. They do not delight in the law. They want to try and argue with every jot and tittle that the law has no place in the Christian life. Now, I come with presupposition. I come in a confessional context. I am speaking in agreement with what we find in our London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith. So just so you know that. George Knight says the point in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, as in Romans 7, is to affirm that the law is intrinsically good because it is given by God and is not to be considered bad, though it can be mishandled with bad results as those who desire to be teachers of the law had done. So you see, there's a claim or a contrast and a claim concerning the goodness of God's law. So that's the affirmation, but we know that the law is good. Now notice, secondly, there's a qualification. The law is good if, he says. This is a qualification. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. The men who desired to be teachers of the law more than likely put it into the category of genealogies. They put it into the category of the myths and the fables. Remember, that's what they were into. That's what really gripped them. That's what they were about. Notice in verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. This is what they delighted in. Probably the law for these those who desired to be teachers of the law fell into this particular status. Again, what Knight says is the point of this section is to emphasize against the would-be teachers of the law that the law is given to deal with moral questions, concrete ethics. It's not simply to speculate about. It's not in the category of fable. It's not in the category of genealogy. If you turn to Titus 3, verse 9, for just a moment, again, not the same place, but a similar sort of a context, a similar sort of an opposition that Titus is facing to what Timothy is facing. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. That would be an unlawful use of the law. Strivings about it, speculations about it. Treating it as if it's a genealogy, or treating it as if it's in the class of fable or myth. So Paul makes this necessary qualification. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now we can imply, we can infer, and we do glean from this statement that there are in fact unlawful ways to use God's law. Does everybody see that? Anybody understand that? This shouldn't blow your minds. Whoa, I didn't get that. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What does that suppose? That men can use it unlawfully. Men can take the law of God and use it in an unlawful way. Probably the two biggest abuses with reference to the law of God, probably the two biggest departures from the biblical doctrine of the law of God, are legalism and antinomianism. Now, an unlawful use of the law of God is when we take the law and we preach it to sinners and we tell them, you obey this and you will enter into heaven. The Bible is clear. The Bible is absolutely certain that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So if I stood up in this pulpit and I said, try a little harder, do a little better, be a better guy or a better gal, and you will enter into heaven, that's unlawful. I'm abusing my place as a minister of the gospel. I'm not a minister of the gospel at that point. I'm a minister of the law, and a bad one. Legalism is an attack upon the law of God. That's why people, you know, we think they have a high view. We think the legalist has a high doctrine of the law. No, he hates the law. He despises the law. He disdains the law. But equally pernicious is antinomianism. That is the position, or that is the view, that the law has no place in the Christian life. And unfortunately, they come to this passage to try and justify that position. As we move through, we'll see that. But those are two unlawful uses of the law. You cannot misuse the law that way and have everything go well for your soul. Legalism is bad. Legalism is wrong. Legalism is an attempt to gut the Christian message. Now, I'm talking about legalism strictly defined, teaching acceptance with God through law, acceptance with God through merit. Now, we use the term to appeal to legalism and sanctification. And that's a real issue, and that's a real problem, too, and that's a real misuse of the law, also, that we ought not to do. But specifically, in the context, what I think we need to understand is this idea that we can be accepted with God by the works of the law. but as well this idea that we don't need the law, antinomian. We reject the law. So that's the implication that flows out of this qualification. So thus far, we have an affirmation. We've got affirmation, we've got qualification, we've got implication. We've got it all going on. Now let's look at the explanation concerning the law, verses 9 to 11. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, or the remainder of our time. Verses 9 to 11 under three considerations. First, the use identified. The use identified. Look at what Paul says. But we know that the law is good. Here's the qualification. If one uses it lawfully, knowing this. Now, Paul is only speaking to one particular use. I agree with Calvin. Calvin says the apostle did not intend to argue about the whole office of the law. In other words, there's other passages that speak to the use of the law. There are other passages in the New Testament that we need to take into consideration when we understand what the Bible sets forth as a proper understanding of the law. Paul is dealing with one specific use. Now, as I'll argue later, and as I believe you already know, the Reformed traditionally have identified three uses of the law. But notice what the apostle says here, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, the antinomian concludes this. We are righteous by virtue of justification by faith alone. And since we are righteous, therefore, the law is not made for us. There's a certain logic involved in such a supposition or an approach. Knowing this, Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person. We're righteous in Christ. We've been justified freely by His grace. We've received the imputed righteousness of Christ that you Reformed people like to blather on about. Then why would you ever submit that we're under the law? Well, I don't think it flies. Paul addresses righteous people in Romans chapter 13. Paul addresses those who have been justified freely by His grace. And when he comes to define how they are to interact with one another, he says they're to love one another. And he doesn't say, I want you to define love in any old way that you want. I want you to go to Hollywood and figure out what love looks like. I want you to read the latest romance novel. I want you to define. Love that Paul is dealing with in Romans 13 is defined by the Decalogue, by the moral law of God Most High. So it cannot be the case that in Romans 13, the law is made for a righteous person, and in 1 Timothy 1, the law is not made for a righteous person. We simply don't have that inconsistency in the Apostle Paul. Let's try this interpretation. The righteous person means anyone living in external conformity to the law, whether Christian or not. The righteous person means anyone who lives in external conformity to the law, whether Christian or non-Christian. The law defines proper behavior and rebukes those not in conformity to it. It is not for the righteous person, for the righteous person is already doing what the law says. It's only when we violate, it's only when we step outside, it's only when we go astray that law then speaks to us in a particular manner. The law's usefulness here is seen in its power to restrain wicked men from their sin. Now, as many of you know, when we've gone through this material, the illustration that I use is the law's forbidding counterfeiting. I know most of you pretty well, I don't suspect that's your pet sin. If it is, you're doing a fine job. I hope you're not passing phony 20s off on me. Not that I take 20s from you anyway, but the counterfeiting laws out there, who are they made for? Not for us. They're made for counterfeiters. So in a sense, when a Christian, a justified freely by grace righteous person, lies, perjures, steals, which unfortunately Christians sometimes do, the law is for them. Right? Yes, everybody get this. This is important. This is Reformed Theology 101. The specific use that Paul has in view is what has historically been called the civil use of the law. And what the civil use of the law is, now it's hard to put it into an airtight category. This is what it most seems to me to be. It is that law wherein the intent is to restrain men from being as wicked as they could possibly be. It's not made for a righteous person, because the righteous person, Christian or non-Christian, is already living in conformity to it. Moeller defines the civil use this way, the political or civil use according to which the law serves the commonwealth or body politic as a force for the restraint of sin. Maybe the false teachers, maybe these desiring to be teachers of the law, claim that Paul was an antinomian, claim that Paul did not think the law had application, claim that Paul did not think there was a use for the law of God. Paul says, we know this. We know that the law is good. We know that the law is good if it is used lawfully. Now I'm going to pull one particular example of how the law can be used lawfully. Calvin says, he doesn't speak or argue about the whole office of the law. There's other portions in Paul where he deals with those other two uses. And we'll just briefly touch on that tonight. Just want you to get what Paul is doing here. The apostle refers to this use to show that the law is concerned with concrete ethical norms. It's not for you to speculate about having coffee. It's to restrain wicked men from rape, murder, molestation. You guys want to babble on about genealogies and about fables? You guys want to babble on with, you know, endless speculations concerning the law? No, the law of God is put in place by the Lord, not for righteous people who are already living in external conformity unto it. It is put there so that wicked men can be restrained. That's what Paul is highlighting. It's not given to speculate about. That's the use identified. Notice the law described. There's a general introduction in verse 9. But for the lawless and insubordinate. The civil use of the law is given for those who need its discipline and restraint. You see, the law is given for the lawless and insubordinate. Now what Paul does, many have recognized, is basically rehearse the Decalogue or the 10 words. This becomes more apparent in the second half. Notice, let's just jump down a little bit. When he picks up murderers of fathers and mothers. Murderers of fathers and mothers. What does that recall? Recalls the fifth commandment. Probably has the idea of smiting or striking one's parents and reflects Exodus chapter 21. That's the fifth word. What about manslayers? I hope you're thinking, not just numerically, but commandment, the sixth commandment, right? The sixth word is given. There's clarification given in Exodus 21. Notice the next ones. For fornicators, for sodomites. What word is that? You're right, the seventh commandment. You see, when Paul comes to deal with law and says there is a lawful and a right use for it, and he speaks specifically of this civil use, he's not talking about Roman law. He's not talking about the law of the church in Ephesus. He's talking about God's transcendent moral law, which was given first in the garden, codified at Sinai, transcending the covenantal arrangement. It is that which was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 to be written on the hearts of men. Notice he doesn't stop at fornicators and sodomites. He then says kidnappers. Kidnappers would be an exaggerated form of stealing or theft. It would be the eighth word. In fact, Paul is using the exaggerated forms, as Knight supposes, so that he can bring in more teaching from Exodus 21. And then he speaks of liars, perjurers. That's the ninth commandment. Noticeably absent is the 10th word. I think there's a reason for that. Because the 10th word is internalized. The civil use of the law is primarily about the restraint of outward, external wickedness. It refers to criminal activity. Well, to covet is always a sin, but it's not a crime. At least, not yet. Hopefully, it will not become a crime. God will always deal with every sin. The magistrate is to deal with outward acts of evil. External acts of evil works. They're not to punish mind crime. They're not to punish thoughts that are impure. We don't want the magistrate doing that. So going back to the first table, if the latter half looks so similar to the Decalogue, some argue that the first four statements correspond to the first four commandments in the Decalogue. I simply highlight that for you. I believe it is the case. George Knight argues effectively that it is the case. But when we look at ungodly, it's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, certainly, to reject the true and living God is the highest expression of ungodliness. The second word is more of a generic term, sinners. But again, Knight shows in several places used in the New Testament, there is a connotation to idolatry, which would be the second word. Unholy, to take the name of the Lord God Almighty in vain, that is to breach the third word. And then profane, this is where just about everybody jumps ship, but Knight holds fast. The profanation of the Lord's Day Sabbath. The breaking of the fourth commandment. If it is not a stretch, and it certainly isn't, to see the latter half as flowing from and being a part of God's law revealed, again, first at creation and then at Sinai, certainly we ought not to stumble on the first table of the law being highlighted as well. And as I mentioned, George Knight comments on the aggravated forms. And by that I mean, the fifth word doesn't just condemn disobedience or dishonoring the parents. It condemns murdering them. It condemns smiting them. The eighth word doesn't deal with property theft, but rather with the theft of men, stealing people and selling them into slavery. Knight says, by using these aggravated forms from Exodus 21, Paul may be showing the false teachers and the church that when the Old Testament applied and worked out the principles of the law, it did so in this very specific way of dealing with people's sins. Sinai was not speculation. Sinai was not a good idea. Sinai wasn't a bunch of recommendations for life in the land. The case law applications takes the principles, the 10 words, and works them out in society. When you work through 21 to 23 in Exodus, when you work through that bulk of material in Deuteronomy after the giving of the Decalogue, what is going on? What is going on is that God, through Moses, is working out the principles of the law in how they apply in concrete situations in day-to-day living. I think Knight's on to something here. He says the list would therefore carry with it then a double-edged thrust. Its ethical application of the Decalogue echoes the Old Testament itself and thus gives both an example of how the law is to function and a refutation of the would-be law teachers. Beautiful. If anybody says, we're antinomians, we have no business with the law of God, you just bring them right over here to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. They say, well, what about we're righteous people? Yeah, and so were the Roman Christians, and yet Paul applied law to them. The civil use is that use of the law which serves to restrain sin, or to restrain outward acts of sin. Those who are in conformity, those who do not counterfeit, the counterfeit laws simply do not apply to them. The law against murder isn't for you if you're not murdering. It's not hard, doesn't really dazzle the imagination here. And then notice, he underscores with a comprehensive standard. At the end of his list, he then says, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The Word of God provides the standard for sound doctrine. Deviation is heresy and must be rejected. You see, the Decalogue, the principles of the law, are worked out in further detail in those books. Paul here does a similar convention. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and then notice, thirdly, by way of explanation, the standard for sound teaching, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel is the source and the standard of sound doctrine. The gospel is the source and the standard of sound doctrine, which this explanation of the law is according to. The gospel testifies or tells of this blessed God. In fact, this statement, verse 11, underscores this reality. The language of Calvin and this clause, he maintains that his gospel is so far from being opposed to the law that it is a powerful confirmation of it. Those of you who were here on Wednesday night, I quoted J. Gresham Machen. Remember in Deuteronomy 30, standing on the plains of Moab, looking forward to new covenant blessings, looking forward to that day when God would change the heart, when God would put it in his people to obey the law. We see a happy people. We see an obedient people, not in order to be justified, but because they've been regenerated, because they've been justified. The natural response to God at that point is lawful obedience to him. Machen said it this way. The gospel does not abrogate God's law, but it makes men love it with their hearts. Doesn't get rid of it, but makes men love it. That's why the psalmist can sing, "Oh, how I love your law." This is why Jesus can say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is why the apostle can take that law and say, "Obey it." You've been changed. You've been thoroughly purged. You've been justified freely by his grace. The law of God is now internalized. The Lord has written it upon your hearts. He has put this new desire in you. This is why the Apostle John says the commandments are not burdensome. I've often thought for the Christian, if any of the Ten Commandments is a drag, if it's a burden, if it's grievous, there's something wrong with you. It's not a problem with the law. It's a problem with you. Oh, how I hate that law. Oh, how I despise that particular law. This jives, or this is why our confession says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then Paul adds this, which was committed to my trust. Again, I think Paul wants the audience, he wants the hearers, he wants those in Ephesus to know that what he speaks is true. What he speaks is sound doctrine. What he speaks promotes health. It is the false teachers, it is those who desire to be teachers of the law, those who have not been called by the commandment of God and of our Lord Jesus, they're the ones to be rejected, they're the ones to be refused. And then this then provides the transition for the next section in verses 12 and following, wherein Paul highlights something of his own call to the ministry and the fact that God committed to him this particular task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, brethren, we see in this statement, we've not fully explored every use of the law, but in this particular situation, in this particular context, the law of God is good. And as I've said, if you reflect upon our confession of faith, it does, in my estimation, clearly and beautifully summarize and accurately teach the law of God. The law was given at creation. I love what that Puritan John Lightfoot said. He said, Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. God made man in his image. God put in him that law. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. London Baptist Confession, chapter 4, paragraph 2 of creation. In the law of God chapter, paragraph 19, chapter 19, paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. So we see the law of creation, we see the law at Sinai, we see the law in the new covenant. When the prophet Jeremiah, or God through the prophet, says, "I will write my law on their hearts," they didn't ask the prophet, "What law is he talking about?" They knew what law, the Decalogue. There would be a day, New Covenant era, when those who were part of the covenant community would say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." We have seen or sketched at least 2 abuses or 2 unlawful uses of the law, legalism and antinomianism. Just by way of a corollary, I just suggest this to you, covenant theology and the doctrine of justification by faith alone protects, sets up a parameter, sets up a hedge, sets up a wall against deviation into legalism or into antinomianism. Covenant theology, specifically the doctrine of justification by faith alone, protects from those 2 unlawful uses of the law, legalism and antinomianism. Thirdly, I mentioned the threefold use of the law. I'd like to take out a piece of paper now and give everybody a pencil and have you write down the other 2. We're going to take a test tonight, students, because I know you've heard this. I know you've heard it from this pulpit. I know you've heard it up in that fellowship hall. We've got the civil use. The second is called the pedagogical use. Pedagogue simply means a child tutor. The pedagogical use is simply Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Paul says in Romans 7, "I would not have known about lust unless the law says, you shall not covet." It is the law of God that is the child tutor. It is the law of God that is the pedagogue. It shows us our sin. It destroys us. It consumes us. It causes us to reflect upon the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And then the third use is the normative use. After the law sends us to Christ for justification, Christ saves us, puts the Spirit in us, and then sends us to the law as the rule of life, as the standard or the pattern for our sanctification. It is a wonderful and a blessed arrangement wherein the Lord God Most High uses this law for the good of his people. So we've got that threefold use of the law, Paul again confining his attention in this instance to that one particular. Romans 13 would be normative. How do you know what love is? You don't murder your brother. You don't commit adultery with his wife. You don't steal from him. That is the normative use. Normatively, every Christian ought to seek, by the grace of God, being filled with the Spirit, of course, not to disobey that word. So let's just finish on that pedagogue, that child tutor. If you have never seen yourself as sinful and guilty before God, may I say, look to Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You say, "Well, you know, I don't have another god. I don't make idols. I'm not like the heathen with their poles and their rocks. I'm not like those rock stars with their money in their sacks. I'm just a regular guy. If you're not worshiping the true and the living God, more than likely you're worshiping yourself. Probably the biggest idol in most people's lives is not the sex, the drugs, and the rock and roll. Those are symptomatic of a pre-commitment. The biggest idol in most people's lives is that guy that looks at you from the mirror. Right? That's your idol. That's who you love. That's who you're committed to. That's who you worship. You know how I know this is the case? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. You see, that is the orientation. That is the disposition. You may not bow at Baal's feet. You may not lob your children into Moloch's arms. You may not worship President Obama. But mark my words, outside of Christ, the person, the being, that gets your religious devotion, that gets your religious affection, that gets your energy, is yourself. And you see, one of the purposes of the cross is to break that wicked attachment. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. First and second word condemns everybody. Probably most Christians here, practicing the normative use, have to confess, God forgive me for having other gods before you. God forgive me for being a self-idolater. God forgive me for being so consumed with me. What about that third word? Again, looking at Sinai as that pedagogue, as that child tutor, that hopefully will direct us to Calvary. What about that third word? You shall not misuse. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It happens all the time. We even abbreviate it now. I know this is going to sound trite, but OMG. Oh, but we're meaning, oh my gosh. That's really not how I ever interpret OMG. Oh, you're just being fastidious and you're being a stickler. Well, you know, in Matthew we read that men will give an account for every idle word they speak. Idle words. Fourth commandment. We are a Sabbatarian church. Our confessional standard is committed to the Puritan Sabbath. Now, I understand application is the tough one when it comes to the fourth word. But where's our hearts? Where's our desire? I understand works of mercy. I understand works of necessity. I get all those qualifiers. But for those of us who didn't work a 90-hour week, or those of us who aren't police officers, or those of us who aren't whatever it is, where's our heart? The fifth word. Kids, look at Sinai on this one. Sure, you may not want to smite your parents, and that's good. Because they'll probably smite you right back. You may not want to murder your parents, and that's good. But you remember, the apostle is using some exaggerated forms. And exaggerated doesn't mean outlandish and it can never happen. Look at that guy in Deuteronomy 21. But what about that word? Honor your father and your mother. What about Paul's use of it in the book of Ephesians? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
You see, that pedagogue ought to be telling you flee to Christ, because you don't honor your parents the way you should. You don't obey your parents the way you should. You better seek refuge at the foot of the Savior, or at the foot of the cross. What about that sixth word? Yeah, we don't cut people's throats, thankfully. We don't shoot people for recreational purposes. Was it Dianne Feinstein that said we can hunt people? That's just so bizarre. There's no law in America, just so you all know, if you heard that sound bite. It's really not okay to hunt people in America. Just want to clarify that for my dear Canadian brethren. But you know, we may not actually physically end somebody's life. We may not stop their heart. We may not stop the blood flow through the various, you know, functions in the body. But if you hate your brother, you've broken the sixth word. Let's keep looking at Sinai there for a moment, because he's going to tell Moses is going to tell us we need Jesus on that seventh word. Yeah, I've never been a fan of that internet pornography. I've never actually engaged in adultery. I've never actually committed fornication. Jesus uses the minimal. If Paul is exaggerating the use, Jesus says, if you've looked upon a woman and you've lusted in your heart, you haven't acted upon it, you haven't pursued it, you haven't texted, you haven't flirted, you have entertained it in your heart, what's Jesus say? What's Sinai Thunder say? Guilty. The eighth word. Well, I don't steal. I don't take gold bullion from the bank. Do you steal time? Do you steal from your employer? Do you steal from the government? Don't say, well, they steal from us. Two wrongs don't make a right. We're not ethical, situational ethicists here. We're not supposed to steal. We're not supposed to lie. We're not supposed to shave off the rough edges of truth. We're not supposed to put ourselves in the best possible light all the time. The ninth word condemns that. Don't bear false witness. And that tenth word, this was the one that God used with reference specifically to Paul. I've always wondered about that particular instance. He's converted by Jesus on the road to Damascus when he's expounding, you know, certain parts and applications of the law in Romans 7. He talks about covetousness and his own lustful heart. Who here hasn't coveted? Don't even think to raise your hand, because you're not going to make it here. No, that's not. Wow, you're impressive. No, the tenth word is like what we find here. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, I've shared with you before, the Uniform Code of Military Justice has a general article, General Article 134. I think it's 134. That means if 1 to 133 didn't get you, there's 134. We can use that against you. You see, Sinai shows us our need for Calvary. That's the pedagogical use. If you are not a believer in Christ tonight, listen to that law, reflect upon that word, and run. Run as fast as you can to find refuge in the one alone who perfectly kept that law, who died as a sacrifice, and who rose again, so that everyone who looks to him in faith will receive pardon for sin and the imputation of his righteousness. That's why the gospel is the gospel. That's why it's good news, because it answers to men who are steeped in bad news. Sinai preaches destruction. The law, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm talking in terms of the pedagogue, the gospel is deliverance. Sinai also preaches the normative use, the civil use. But with reference to that second use, it is telling you, flee to the Lord Jesus for redemption. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its clarity. And I pray, God, that the word would have been clear tonight. I pray that we'd all have a good understanding, that we would be able to affirm with the apostle, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Keep us from legalism. Keep us from antinomianism. Keep us from these departures from your holy word. And God, help us now to go to live in light of these truths, to know the power and the presence of the Spirit, to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." And may we reflect each and every day upon justifying grace, upon the blessings of being found in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.